Scripture reading this morning. I'll be reading from the book of Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
Join with Reggie in welcoming all of you, especially the visitors that we have. We have quite a few visitors with us today, and we're very grateful that you've chosen to be here. It's especially good to see Brother Wilson. It's been a long time for him. He's had a rough winter. See him and be able to get out tonight. And I also wanted to apologize to Melissa Roark. I forgot to put your name in the bulletin. That's on the PowerPoint. I didn't actually forget. I thought of you when I was typing up that list, but I kept thinking, no, she graduates next year. And for that egregious blunder and act of stupidity, I apologize. How dare I think that you're not ready to graduate? Well, I'm sorry about that. But we have another crop of graduates this year, and it's always a joy to see these young men and women growing up. It's in some ways it's sad, but in other ways it's gratifying. The whole goal of parenting is to get them out of the house, and really more than that, it's to get them out of the house and into the world and get them out to where they can function not only as good citizens, but also especially citizens of the kingdom of God. And it's always good to see a group of young people when they're able to do that. I'm not going to say much about the rapture. I could have preached a sermon on it. I thought about doing it, but I thought, no, I'm not going to waste my time on that because it is a waste of time. There is an article about it in the bulletin. I did pay my respects to that. I did think it was interesting. I did not actually send out the bulletin until after 6 o'clock last night. The title of my bulletin article is, if you're reading this, the rapture didn't happen on May 21st. So anyway, I did that deliberately. But what I thought was interesting, pretty late last night, again early this morning, I checked the internet to see if Mr. Camping had issued any kind of statement about his yet again miscalculation. And would you believe not a word has been said, at least as before I left the house this morning, nothing had been said. The only thing I'm going to say about this is from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18 is describing the biblical institution of prophecy. Moses describes what a prophet is, what a prophet did, and how you can tell a true prophet from a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 says, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in thy name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Verse 22 says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." He is a false prophet. That's the best thing I can say about it. And that's all I have to say. Elastic is a very handy thing, especially when it comes to clothes. It tends to keep things where they belong. It keeps to stay on and stay put. That's the theory behind elastic. And the glory of elastic, it can stretch, and it can stretch a long way, and then it generally tends to come back, and it helps the garment retain its shape and its size. Now, for many of us who are super athletic, sometimes you can stretch these garments so far that the elastic doesn't come back, or weight gain does that too. The problem with elastic is you can stretch it, you can stretch it, you can stretch it. If you stretch it too far, it won't come back. Well, these days, in our culture, the family has taken on an elastic quality. I got on the internet this last week and just looked up various definitions of the family. Most of them were pretty much what basic idea of a man and a woman and their children, and sometimes the extended family that arises from that. You can include sometimes aunts and uncles and parents and grandparents and grandchildren. And most definitions of a parent would probably include that. I came across one that said, a family is a group of people who care about each other. Oh, really? Well, I've been to, you go to some football teams, they really care about each other, and we're a family. Well, not really in the biblical sense. You might like each other, you might have a few things in common, but when you start defining family, and that's a tricky thing these days, when you start defining family, and if you want to get back to a biblical concept of what the family is, there's that elastic tendency. Now, understand, there's elasticity in the biblical definition. You see all kinds of families, and many of these families were godly in biblical times. But the ideal is what we talked about last Sunday when we talked about biblical marriages. It starts with one man and one woman who make a lifelong commitment to each other. That's a biblical marriage, and from that core arises biblical families. And you include the children that come from those unions, and sometimes you have to include the grandparents, and sometimes there may be aunts and uncles. You look at the family of Abraham, that's pretty big group. It included Abraham and Sarah and all of their workers and helpers and even nephews and nieces and so on. Eventually, it included children and grandchildren. You have all kinds of family groups mentioned in the scriptures. We have mention of Aquila and Priscilla. I don't know if they have any kids. No kids are ever mentioned. Every time we see them, it's just Aquila and Priscilla. There's never Aquila and Priscilla and Aquila and the Rugrats or anything like that. So it may be that they didn't have any children. Sometimes extended families in the Bible included the grandparents because they were too feeble to take care of themselves. And under biblical law, Old Testament law, and teachings from the New Testament, you were expected to take care of your ailing parents as they got older. So there is some elasticity in the biblical definition of family, but it starts with the concept of marriage and the children who come from that. But the danger in our culture is, and I mentioned this last week, really for the first time in the history of Western civilization, people are actually debating what marriage and family and the home is. And you've got some that would broaden their definition. Well, you know, in my family, we got two moms. In my family, we got two dads. In my family, this and that. And it raises the question whether all families are created equal. And in biblical terms, the answer is no. In biblical terms, we have to maintain the ideal. And so to help us understand what that ideal is for families, I want us to turn to a very familiar text today, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Part of that text was read for us just a few moments ago. I can't think of a better text in the New Testament that addresses the concept of family as well as Deuteronomy 6, and that's what we'll talk about in our lesson. The book of Deuteronomy is about preparing for the promised land. It is a series of sermons or speeches that Moses gave as the Israelites prepared to go into the promised land. He does two things in this book, in this collection of speeches. He looks back to the previous 40 years and says, here's some things that went wrong and you need to do better. He says that to the new generation. The generation that was in the wilderness all died, and now you've got this new generation. He says, I don't want you making the same mistakes that you did, that your parents did. So as you get ready to go into the promised land, look back, identify their mistakes, and don't you duplicate them. And on the other hand, he spends a good deal of time reiterating the law of Moses. As they went into the law of Moses, that law would continue to guide them. It would continue to give them instruction. It would continue to give them regulations about every aspect of their life. That law governed them in 40 years of wilderness wandering, although by the previous generation it was largely ignored. He says, I want you to make sure you adhere to this law as you go into the land of promise. Chapters 5 through 26 are a review of the covenant. It's not an exact repetition of the law of Moses, but it's a somewhat modified repetition. Chapters 5 through 11 are the principles that govern the law of Moses, and then verses 12 through 26 are the provisions of the law itself. And I think really, in a sense, the theme of chapter 6 is the idea of surviving and thriving. Now, there's a difference between surviving and thriving. He wants them to survive. Make no mistake about that. He wants them to survive. He wants them to get into the promised land and survive any assaults that their enemies might bring, survive any conditions that they might meet. He wanted them to survive.
But even more than that, and this is the point of Deuteronomy, and I think particularly chapter 6, he wanted them to thrive. To illustrate the difference between survival and thrival, think about this. Any of you take vitamins? You know, those little things you take every day and feed your kids? Vitamins are based on certain guidelines by the USDA. The U.S. recommended daily allowance is a prescription of how much vitamin A, how much vitamin C, how much vitamin D, how much vitamin E, how much folic acid, how much iron, how much magnesium, how much of all that stuff your body needs. But here's the funny thing. You can get your U.S. recommended daily allowance of vitamins and minerals and nutritional supplements and still starve to death. That pill doesn't guarantee you anything. It suggests that your body at some point took in the nutrients that it needed, but it doesn't address calories, it doesn't address your metabolism, it doesn't address a lot of things. It's just a very bare minimum level of somewhat survival. Vitamins are survival. A steak dinner is thriving. If you want to survive, you go to the Thrifty Dutchman. You want to thrive, you go to the Gold House. You want to survive, you eat White Castle. You want to thrive, you go to Winston's. You want to survive, you can get an old broken down bicycle. You want to thrive, you get a brand new Rolls Royce. There's a difference between surviving and thriving, and Deuteronomy and the law of God was to help them thrive, to live well and prosper in this new land. Here's how I outline chapter 6. The first three verses, he talks about the purpose of God's laws. Verses 4 through 9, he talks about respect for God's laws. Then the rest of it really is application. If they want to take God's law and thrive in this new environment, he talks about their success in relationship to God in verses 10 through 19, some things they would have to do. Then he talks about their children and their relationship to God in verses 20 through 25. And then as he does this, he gives us really a picture of what biblical families ought to be like. With that in mind, we proceed through the chapter. The first three verses deal with the purpose of God's laws. Why did God, we sometimes think, and I hear this a lot from people, tend to think that the law of God is this big old curmudgeon in heaven, and he sits up there with a bullhorn in one hand and a bullwhip in the other, and his whole purpose is to spy on earth. And as soon as he sees somebody who's just about to have a moment of fun, he shouts on the bullhorn and says, "Don't you do that," and he cracks the bullwhip and gets our attention. And that is the idea that many people have about God and his laws. Nothing could be further from the truth. Law is a demonstration of grace. God wants to do us a favor by giving us laws to live by. Parents, you understand this. What happens if you never give your kids rules? They just do whatever they want to. And is that good for your household? No, it isn't. Things get broken. Kids get injured. Parents get sued. It's not good just to let your kids grow up and do anything they want to. They need rules, and parents who love their children give them rules to live by. They need boundaries. Law is a form of boundaries. And God shows his love for Israel and for us by giving us some laws. They are for our good always. Success in the land, look at verses 1 and 2 and 3. This is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that, here's the purpose, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep his statutes and his commandments which I commanded you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. And then verse 3, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. He says, I want your days to be prolonged, and I want things to go well with you in the land. He gave them these laws to give them a good life. If you do what God tells you to do, and this is true whether you're talking about family life, it's true whether you're talking about what you do in the workplace. It's true whether you're talking about how you manage your money and your affairs. It's true in all of your relationships. If you'll do what God says, your days will be prolonged and things will go well with you. Now at the end of this chapter, down in verse 24, and we'll talk about this a little bit later. So the Lord commanded commanded us to observe all of these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, and for our survival as it is today. What we need to convince people of is that God's word is for their good. And maybe the problem is sometimes we don't believe that. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I start talking to my neighbors, and you know, my neighbor over here, and they're living together, and they're not married, and you know, if I'm going to talk Bible with them, we're going to have to get around to that. That's right. That's right. But let me ask you this. Do you really believe that God's word is what they need? Absolutely they need it. Well, I might have to talk to somebody in my workplace, and boy, they got a temper problem, and I really need to talk to them about that. Do you really believe that the Word of God can help them with that? Do you really believe? I have somebody in my workplace, they are the laziest person I have ever met. Let me ask you this. Do you really believe that God's Word tells them what they need to be better? Do we really believe that God's Word is the cure to our spiritual problems? If we don't believe that, then let's just exit now and go to lunch. But if we really believe that, we have to live that ourselves, and we have to convince other people of that as well. There's nothing to be ashamed of when we talk about the Word of God. It is the Word of God that not only regulates us, it is the Word of God that transforms us and changes us. And as he says in verse 24, we observe these things for our good always and for our survival. The law of God has two dimensions. There's God's part, which consists of his commandments and his promises. Again, we are shortchanging God if we look at the Bible as only a list of commands. For every command that God gives, there is at least one blessing that goes along with it, and frequently the blessings far outnumber the commands. God commands us to do things, and then he turns around and says, but if you'll do this, look at the blessings you get. So that's God's part, and you see that in the Word of God. But there's a second dimension to the Word of God, any portion of it, and it's man's part. It is my responsibility toward God and the blessings that come from living according to those responsibilities. If I do what God says, I receive blessings consistent with his promises. There are God's commands and my obedience. There are God's promises and the blessings that come to me as a result of that. So that is the Word of God and the purpose that he gives for us. We see that here in the opening verses. The next part deals with respect for God's laws. Now, with the Jews, they lived in the wilderness for 40 years, and I imagine that particularly after they built the tabernacle and witnessed the disobedience of the older generation, I'm sure they had daily reminders of the Word of God and how important it was. Well, how important was it to them in their day-to-day lives? Something that's hard for us to appreciate, I think, is that under the law of Moses, if you go back and carefully read in the law of Moses, you know, in Exodus and Leviticus and the book of Numbers and even the reiteration in the book of Deuteronomy, generally, they did not meet together the way we meet together. For as far as the law was concerned, the only times they were actually required to go to Jerusalem to worship was three times a year. How do you think you'd survive on three times a year? I wouldn't like that a bit. We, at least here in Eastland and a lot of congregations I know of, meet about three times a week and sometimes a few times more than that. We have that privilege. In ancient Israel, when you were restricted to formal worship at the capital, in the temple, run exclusively by priests, and even once you got there were a lot of things you weren't even permitted to do. It was in the hands of the priests. So much of what they were expected to do was done through the priesthood on a very limited basis. But here in Deuteronomy 6, he said, now there is a way around this. There is something you need to be doing outside of the confines of public worship. And it begins in your day-to-day respect for the law of God. So beginning in verse 4, he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. He says that is how you demonstrate in your families respect for the law of God. There are a lot of families that don't talk much about the law of God until it's crisis time. There are a lot of people that, you know, we were talking earlier about Stephen and Miranda getting married. I don't know Miranda very well. I know Stephen. He's a kid when I moved here 9 years ago. And I've watched him grow. I remember when he obeyed the gospel. I have seen the transformation in him. He has become spiritually minded young man, and what little bit I've been around Miranda, she appears to be exactly the same thing. And that's how marriage is supposed to be. What happens a lot of time is people don't even think about the law of God until they have to pick a preacher to do their marriage. That's too late. Or they don't think about the law of God until they start discussing divorce and, well, do I have a biblical right? You should ask that question. That's not even the right question to ask. You should have asked some different questions a long time before. What did you wait so long for? We need to think about God and His laws in our lives every day. That is how you show respect for God's law. I got a phone call one time. A guy was getting married. He was marrying a young woman who I believe was a Catholic. He said, well, it's going to be a Catholic wedding, and they said I needed to get proof of my Christianity. He said, do you have like a baptismal certificate or a record of my baptism? And I'm thinking, how pathetic that someone cannot look at your life and know that you're a child of God. He had not darkened the door of the church building for years. And he needs proof of Christianity written on a piece of paper. Are you kidding me? Is that the best you can do? It is no wonder that so many families have so many problems. We want to solve the family problem. We've got to go back to our respect for God's word. He says, this is how you do it. First of all, you love God. Don't talk about your love for God's law if you're not willing to talk about love of God. The two go hand in hand. And he makes this wonderful proclamation. Hear, O Israel, it's called the Shema in Hebrew language. It's the blessing of God. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. They recited that every day. Every day we need to understand the uniqueness of our God. Then he says, as a corollary to the greatness of God, there should also be the love of God. Our love for God should be as great as we understand. Obviously, I can never be as great as God. But I need to try to make my love match His greatness to the best of my abilities. And so he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. He's saying with the sum total of who and what you are. We have an expression, every fiber of our being. I think of fiber, I think of brand, and I don't like that. But anyway, with everything you are, everything you have, every bit of energy, every last resource that you have, all of your abilities, everything that goes along that heart in the Bible represents the seat of emotion or the place of affection. It represents the emotive side of our personality. The soul is the seat of intellect. It is the consciousness. It's the intellectual side of our personality. And might represents the body, which is the physical aspect of our personality. Everything that we are, inside and out, top to bottom, side to side, front to back, is dedicated to God. That's what it means to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And then he goes on to say that we have to live by God's laws. And there's a certain way that we do that. There's a certain way that we pass this on to our families. Number one, he says, we have to teach by example. Verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And he's talking here to the adults. We understand that just in the next couple of verses. He's talking to the adults. You have to set this as an example in your life. When we use the term model, you have to model this. You model, you demonstrate, you actualize the Word of God in your day-to-day life. It needs to be in your heart so that you can transmit it to the hearts of others. You do it by example, number one. Secondly, you do it with diligence. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently. What is diligence? Diligence is that extra effort that we put out on things that are special to us. You know, we're talking about the wedding. You've never seen diligence until you've seen a bride get ready for her wedding. That's diligence. We exercise diligence on things that are important to us. And he says the law of God ought to be important to you. And to that degree, you teach the law of God with diligence to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You teach the law of God at any time. When you get up in the mornings, you need to be thinking about the law of God. When you go to bed at night, you need to be thinking about the law of God. During the day, when you have those idle moments, your mind should drift to the Word of God. How do you know if you love God and His Word? Well, how often do you think about it? That's a pretty easy test. If it comes to mind only when you're at church and the preacher says, pull out your Bibles, there's a problem. And there's no way you can have a godly home if that's the extent of your own personal godliness and knowledge of God. He says we need to teach it anywhere. He says when you rise up, when you sit down, when you walk along the way, it could be in your house, it could be outside the house. Under the scrutiny and sovereignty of God, every moment that we have is under His rule. Every place that we are is under His watchful eye. And Because every moment of life becomes a teachable moment when we're talking about God. We have had some wonderful teaching experiences with our kids. Now, maybe they didn't think so, but it's amazing how different occasions can bring about opportunities to teach. You know, there are a lot of things in life. You know, when somebody in our family had a wreck about a year ago, well, I'll be old here a few weeks ago, we were in a wreck. Wasn't my fault. But anyway, what we tried to talk to all of our kids about when that happened is you never know what one moment can bring. You're driving down the road and everything's fine, and one moment later, your life is altered. It can be altered financially. It can be altered health-wise. I am thankful to God that nobody was injured in those wrecks. Now, for years, we and I have had wrecks. We've been involved in wrecks. We've never been hurt. And I am so thankful for that. But that could happen. That could easily happen. In just a moment, your life has changed forever. There are times when we've been down at Gatlinburg, we go up into the mountains, and I'm just overwhelmed by the beauty and the majesty of God's creation. And much to their chagrin, we sang "How Great Thou Art" on top of Quinlan's Dome. That's a teachable moment. And when one of Hannah's teachers died a couple of days after school ended, what a sobering reality. Someone that she loved, someone that she cared about, gone. And we've had family members who have died. And every moment then comes under the scrutiny and sovereignty of God, and so every moment then becomes a way of teaching things to your family. So we teach anytime and anywhere. It is both a qualitative thing and a quantitative thing. Well, we need quality time, that's true, but you also need quantity time. You need to be around the kids a lot and take advantage of those moments. Starting in verse 10, now focuses really on how they can be successful. He says, it shall come about, he promises them a certain kind of success when they get into the land. But he says, now, as you learn to live under God's laws in the new land, he said, there's some things you need to be aware of. Verses 10 through 19 is entirely negative. He says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. He gives them three very severe warnings. He says, it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you. Great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of slavery, out of the house of slavery, land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Likewise, or otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord, which the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. He gives them three warnings. He says, number one, don't trust prosperity. And notice how he describes it. He says, when you get into the land, you'll have these good things. You'll have houses that you didn't build. You'll have orchards and vineyards that you didn't plant. You'll have all of these good things, and it had nothing to do with you, but God gave it to you anyway. There again is grace. By God's grace, not by Israel's worthiness, but by God's grace, they were given the promised land. He said, here's the danger, that as you start to enjoy this really good life, you'll forget God, and you'll forget that he is the one who gave you these blessings. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like our country? We are so abundantly blessed, we don't know what to do with ourselves, and we have forgotten where it all came from. I'll tell you why a lot of people don't care about God. It's because in their minds, they have everything they need at Walmart, Target, or the mall. Who needs God when there's a sale at Target? And that's about as far as some people think. He never crosses their mind because they are constantly thinking of things and money. And they're thinking of this life and a bigger TV and a shinier car and a bigger bank account and more clothes and this and that. We have so much that we have forgotten where it all came from. And we are as unworthy as the Israelites that he described. He said, the one thing you don't want to do is trust your money. And he said, in a similar vein, you don't trust idols. It's obvious that the Israelites took verse 13 and 14 and 15, and for most of their existence, they ignored it. He warned them. He sent prophet after prophet. He sent preacher after preacher. He said, you must repent. He said, there is a real danger that you'll become very comfortable in the world around you. And you'll see these other religions, and you'll be attracted to them. And, oh, that's not as bad as you say it is. God knew otherwise, and he said, you have got to choose who you serve. When you get into the promised land, don't forget the God that you worship. They said, you don't put God to the test. There is nothing wrong with asking questions about what God commands us. I think that is part of responsible Bible study, part of critical thinking. But when we get to this point where we feel like God is imposing things on us, and when we suddenly realize that to be popular, I may have to compromise on my beliefs with God, which puts us in a dilemma, and suddenly we don't want to outspokenly say what we believe, we put the Lord our God to the test. Folks, it is God or it is nothing. That's simple enough. We serve God or we don't, and there are consequences to either choice. Finally, he talks about our children, and God has already talked about them and our responsibility to them, but he reiterates this once again when we get down to verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? Have you ever had a small child ask you a really tough question? All the time. Children are awfully perceptive. And our answers say a lot about our belief in God. Sometimes we answer questions and we're just kind of spouting the party line. Well, you know, the Church of Christ answers this. Well, that's one way to answer. Sometimes we'll answer and we'll reveal our prejudices. Well, you know how those Baptists are. Well, you know how those liberals are. But you know how those atheists are. Well, I'll tell you what they are. When I mean an atheist, I'm meaning someone who is made in the image of God and someone who is lost eternally. And I need to treat them in that way. It's real easy to expose our prejudices when we talk to our kids. But honesty demands that we answer in a careful way. When your son asks you in time to come, then you shall say, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up from Egypt with a mighty hand. We need to be ready to give an answer. And we need to teach them about certain things. We need to teach them. He talks here about their literal slavery in verse 21. We need to talk to our kids about spiritual slavery. The slavery that comes when we sin. We need to let our children know there are consequences to sin. There are dreadful consequences. Consequences now and consequences in eternity. Consequences that affect me personally and consequences that affect all around me. We need to stress that to our kids, that there is such a thing as sin, and its consequences are very real. We need to impress them even more with the power of God. Sin is powerful. Satan is powerful. But there is nothing that God cannot defeat. And so in verse 22 and 23, moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. He delivered them greatly. We need to convince our children of the power of the true and the living God. And then we need to teach them, and we read this verse earlier, the value of God's laws. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is this day. In many ways, in spite of the power of verses 4 and 5 and 6, in many ways, this is really the point of the chapter. He's trying to get them to see that I want you to obey God's laws because they are the best thing for you. If you do it God's way, then you'll have success. Let me give you some examples. What happens when we get away from the traditional biblical concept of a nuclear family where you have a husband and a wife who are a father and a mother to their children? And you introduce the concept that anything goes and you can recreate the family in whatever image you choose. In 2008, I was shocked when I read this, and I look at a lot of statistics every year in connection with some of my sermons. This shocked me. I don't shock easily. 41% of the children born in the United States, 41% of the children born in the United States in 2008 were born outside of marriage. That's staggering. That is staggering. That's up 28% from 1990. In 2006, over 12 million families in the United States were headed by one parent, and 80% of those are headed by a female. That number has doubled since 1970. Well, what happens when we shift to that? Here's what happens. 3% of the families in the United States live below the poverty line. 30% of families headed by single women are below poverty line. So if you are a single woman raising children by yourself, you are 10 times more likely to be in poverty. That is a significant number. In a study of 700 adolescents, those who came from single-parent families engaged in a greater amount of sexual activity and an earlier age than those who come from traditional two-parent households. Fatherless children are at a much greater risk of drug and alcohol abuse, mental illness, suicide, poor school performance, teen pregnancy, and criminality, based on the 1993 study. Teens in single-parent families are more likely to abuse alcohol and at an earlier age. In a study of 156 victims of sexual abuse, the majority, almost 70% of children who are sexually abused come from single-parent homes. And I read one, and this next statistic, and again, this was staggering to me. A group of researchers in the 80s in Michigan determined that 49% of all child abuse cases are committed by single mothers. 49%. That is staggering. And that's what happens when we take our eyes off of the biblical idea. I will never, ever apologize for preaching that God has a standard for his people in the home. From the very moment of creation, God intended that the home be built on one man and one woman to make a commitment for life. And into that home, they bring children. And that forms the nucleus of the family. God said it, that settles it, and I believe it. Now someone says, well, Lois, you're being awfully insensitive because there's a lot of people out there that don't meet that ideal. I understand that. I have a lot of good friends. I have a lot of Christians whom I love who are in single-parent households, who grew up in households that were not what they ought to be. Let me tell you something. We can never afford to abandon the ideal. We've got to keep that ideal at all costs because that is what defines us. Our sins do not define us. It is God's standard that defines us. And we can never compromise on that. Let me tell you something, folks. All of us here have two eyes. That's the ideal, isn't it? Now, I know some people that live with one eye. I know a few people that don't have either eye. And they can function. But every one of them will tell you they wish they had both. I can live on one lung. I strongly prefer not to. I have two arms and two legs. I can live without them, but to be blunt, I prefer to keep them. Because when God designs things, he designs them a certain way to function in a certain way, and there is the ideal way in which they function, and home and marriage and family is no exception whatsoever. What he demands from us is absolute, total commitment to his laws, his ways, his judgments, his plans, and his standards. And if we do that, the blessings will come. He has promised us that. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm talking about some lofty standards. The Bible does not water down its standards for anyone. The holiness of God cannot be watered down. The holiness of God cannot be compromised, and he expects no less in his people. He says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that extends to every part of our lives, including the home. And let me tell you something. There's nothing as glorious as the holiness of God and the righteousness of God. So if we'll commit ourselves to that, we can have those blessings. So if you're not a Christian this morning, commit yourself to the holiness of the righteous God. For those of us who are Christians, sometimes we too easily compromise on what we know is true. If that's the case, we need to make corrections. We can help you in any way this morning in your spiritual life. We invite you to come forward on this campus and sing.